Good morning, good day to you. Greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the servant service for June 7th for One Hope Fellowship and Community of Believers Church in Norfolk for One Hope Fellowship and Creighton, Nebraska for Community of Believers Church. If you're not a regular attender of One Hope Fellowship or Community of Believers, I would love it if you would do me a favor and drop me a note. There's no charge for this. I'm not going to send you a book if you send me money. I'm not collecting email addresses to sell for any reason. I would just like to know who is out there. And for that matter, if you've been a regular attender at One Hope Fellowship or Community of Believers, but because of the virus, work or other concerns have kept you away from gathering with us on Sundays, would you let me know that you're watching? On Sunday morning, we can see each other. We can see that we're there, but we can't see each other, obviously, when we do it this way. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll review the service. Father, we thank you for this time. I thank you for the privilege of being a teacher of your word, even greater a privilege, the privilege of being your child by faith in Jesus Christ through your grace. And Lord, as we gather now in this way, as we sing, as we read the scriptures together, as we look at your word together and study, we ask that you would grant us your favor and grant us your guidance. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we may worship you well today and grow into the image of Jesus Christ more and more. And in your precious name we pray, amen. Well, let's review the service order briefly. We're going to be reading from Psalm 2, and then from the London Baptist Confession, Chapter 5, Section 2. We're going to sing together. We are going to continue our series in the Gospel of Matthew as well, with the third beatitude in Matthew 5, 5. And then we will close with an opportunity for prayer. As always, as I've done consistently through this, I really encourage you not to treat this as television, but as a service that calls for your participation. Follow along in the scripture when we read Psalm 2. Turn up the volume and sing when we have our worship music. Open your Bible and use notes. Take notes during the sermon and pray at the end. So that this would actually be something that nourishes your soul. I do want to say this. This is no substitute for gathering together physically with the saints. That's what we are expected to do in Scripture. It's what we're commanded to do. There are a variety of reasons people can't do that or are unable to do that. So this is a substitute, but it is not a substitute for the fullness of what it means to worship together and to be the body of Christ together. We are still lacking something when we are not with one another. Let's remember that. Let's not assume that these videos are enough. Let's not become used to them and so used to them that we say, this is all I need for the rest of my life. It's not. It's not in the least. Let's look at Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. David writes, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall dash them, or you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Let's look at the London Baptist Confession, chapter 5, section 3 is a short statement. In his ordinary providence, God makes use of means, though he is free to work apart from them. beyond them and contrary to them, to his pleasure. What does it mean that God works through means? Well, he feeds us, but he feeds us through farmers and through ranchers. He heals us, but he heals us through bandages and through medicines and through doctors. He shelters us, but he shelters us in the homes that we build from what we find around us, and which now, of course, builders build for us. He provides money for us by providing work for us to do. Could God feed you directly, so that you never had to eat again? Could God cause you to simply receive nourishment and nutrition in your body so that you never, ever had to eat again? Yes, of course. Will he? No. No. If you test him on this, you will starve to death. You'll lose weight. You'll go through that 40, 50, 60-day period of starvation, and eventually you will die. Does he love you? Yes. Does he provide for you? Yes. How does he do that? Most of the time, through ordinary providence, through the use of means. Now, is he free to work apart from his providence? Yes. That's what a miracle is. Is he free to work beyond providence? Yes. That's when a wonderful, fantastic harvest comes in that really can't be explained. Is he free to work contrary to his providence? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. He can use circumstances in ways that those circumstances wouldn't expect to work out. But the point here is that God rules the earth primarily and engages with us and provides for us primarily through the use of means. Through the use of means. Let's go ahead and turn to the Lord in song now.
to be satisfied were vain and empty. Until the moment you rescued me and your love filled me, my soul.
Savior left his throne above, exchanged his wealth for poverty. He took my hate and gave his love. All this and more he did for me, because he chose the lonely way and bowed before his Father's will.
Well, praise the Lord for music that lifts our hearts and brings us into his presence by reminding us of who he is. Let's go ahead and turn to the scriptures if you'd like to take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. We are in Matthew chapter 5. It's a series within a series within a series. I'm preaching through the Gospel of Matthew. Within the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is called the Sermon on the Mount. It's an extended time of teaching that Jesus did with his disciples on what it means to be a Christian, what it means to follow him, what it means to have life in him, how to carry that out, and what he has done for us in the process. And then the Beatitudes are really a series within a series within a series. So we're looking at the third Beatitude, Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, which says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Blessed is the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, who's Jesus speaking to in the Sermon on the Mount? Let me just remind you, if you look back at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, you'll see that it says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them." So Jesus is teaching his disciples here. There were crowds who were listening. The very end of the Sermon on the Mount, the end of chapter 7, talks about the crowds being amazed at what Jesus said and the things that he taught and his authority. But the reality is that Jesus' words are not primarily intended for the world. They're intended for his people. They're intended for Christians. It's really important that we keep the Beatitudes in their proper context. These verses in particular can be so easily lifted up out of context and redefined according to our own ideas of what it means to be poor in spirit, or what it means to mourn, or what it means to be merciful. If we're going to benefit from the scriptures, we have to study the word and read it in submission to what God has actually said, which means studying it in the context, looking at the actual language that is used, and not redefining it according to what we would like him to have said or wish that he had said. I want to point out, too, that each beatitude has a condition and has a blessing. Each has a condition and a blessing. In the first beatitude, the condition is being poor in spirit, and the blessing is receiving the kingdom of heaven. In the second beatitude, the condition is mourning, and in light of verse three, mourning our sin and our poverty of spirit. And the blessing is receiving comfort. In this beatitude, then, the condition is meekness, being meek, and inheriting the earth is the promise that we receive. Now, Jesus here is quoting pretty much directly from Psalm 37:11. I'd like to show you the what Psalm 37:8-11 says in order to get the larger context of what's here. So let's look at that. "Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." The meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. So we see that meekness is being contrasted with wickedness. Now, without question, the wicked dominate our world, and they will continue to dominate our world until the little while of the psalm is done, until the little while of the psalm is done in verse 10. But they're not going to dominate forever. God is going to bring it to an end. Right now, you can't walk down the street without hearing wicked things and seeing wicked things. You can't look at the news without hearing wicked things and seeing wicked things. But when the final judgment of God comes, you could spend 100 years searching on your hands and knees, and you would not find even one wicked person, because they will all have been condemned in the judgment. And instead, the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Now, how do we define meekness? How do we define meekness? That's an important question to ask, because it determines then what we do with this. How do we define meekness? Let's talk about meekness and God, meekness and me or you, and meekness and the world. In our relationship with God, meekness means being in quiet submission to him. It means being surrendered to him and his will and his purposes. We see the Lord Jesus demonstrate meekness in the garden when he is praying. He knelt, he withdrew from his disciples about a stone's throw. He knelt down and he prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours." That's meekness in action. And then Jesus, prior to this, of course, but following logically in what he has done for us, he teaches us to be meek. He says, pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's really the height of meekness to pray to God, not my will be done, your will be done. And Lord, may your will be done on the earth as it is done in heaven. That's really a remarkable statement to make. As we go on then, we see in 2 Corinthians that Paul says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. He's speaking about his thorn in the flesh. But he, the Lord, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. When he does this, he's demonstrating what genuine meekness actually is, what genuine meekness actually looks like. Paul's aim is not to say, I get my way and I will rule and everything happens according to my pleasure, but to pray to the Lord and then to receive the Lord's answer. So it's important to understand that meekness does not mean weakness. It does not mean frailty. It doesn't mean having a weak temperament or an easily led personality. It means that our strength, such as it is submitted to God for his glory, that we won't use our strength to either try to change our circumstances or escape the will of God. The meek are those who trust God and surrender to his authority even when they can't make sense of their circumstances. There's a really wonderful aspect of the Christian life in that Jesus has already lived it perfectly. Jesus has already lived it perfectly, and we receive full credit for his righteousness when we are justified by faith. And what's more, meekness is a fruit of the Spirit. If you look in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, you'll see the word gentleness in the English Standard Version. Other versions might have a different word there, but it's the word meek. And it comes as a gift of God through his Spirit as we live according to the Word of God in faith. Let's talk about meekness and me. Let's talk about meekness and me. What does it mean within myself that I am meek? Well, being meek means having certain characteristics. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, says the meek already inherit the earth in this life, in this way. A man who is truly meek is a man who is always satisfied. He is a man who is already content. The Corinthian church was a church that was marked by competition. They were marked by competition for money, for fame, for notoriety, for the use of spiritual gifts, for the superiority of one's own tribe or team, as it were. They bragged about how their leader was really the best leader. And Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 3, 21 and to 23, and I think it's worth really kind of meditating on. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, that's Peter, by the way, or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. If everything is yours, whether it's Paul or Apollos or Peter, or life, death, the future, the world, the present, then you don't need to argue and compete about these things. If Paul and Apollos and Peter are all yours, you don't need to argue about who's the best. If the world is yours, you don't need to fight over the world. If life and death are yours, you don't need to fight over life and death. If the present and the future are yours, then you don't need to fight over them. Whether you live or die is immaterial. Whether the focus is on the present or the future in a particular conversation doesn't matter. See, meekness understands that I have all that God has provided for me today. I am rich to abundance with what God has provided me for today. I have everything that he has provided for me today. I'm not lacking anything that he has provided for me today. I can pray about what I think I lack, just as Paul prayed that the thorn in the flesh would be removed, but meekness accepts the answer that God gives. rather than demanding the answer that we want. Leon Morris, who was an Australian New Testament professor, says, "In the end, it is the meek, not the self-assertive, who will have a place in God's kingdom. There's no self-promotion in meekness. There's no self-seeking. There's no self-absorption." Now, why is meekness so difficult for us? Do we really need to talk about this? It's because our sin makes us proud. It's because our sin causes us to long for some kind of recognition or power, something that we don't have. Charles Spurgeon, the English Baptist pastor of the 1800s, gets right down to the heart of the issue. He says, "The meek are not your high-spirited, quick-tempered men and women who will put up with no results. Your bullying, lofty ones who are always ready to resent any real or imagined disrespect. Instead, blessed are the humble, those who are ready to be thought nothing of." I have to tell you, that cuts right to my heart. Blessed are those who are ready to be thought nothing of. I don't know that I'm ready to be thought nothing of. I suppose I have to accept that because I can't force anybody to think something about me that they're not willing to think, and God knows the truth about me, and so I just need to accept it. But that really seems to be a painful thing, to be thought nothing of. It's one of the reasons that it takes a true work of the Spirit of God to humble us, to make us understand who we are, so that we may submit ourselves and everything that we are to Christ. So let's talk then about meekness and the world. Meekness and the world. Matthew Henry, the old Puritan pastor, writes this in his commentary on Matthew. "Meekness, however ridiculed and run down by the world, and even by Christians, has a real tendency to promote our health, our wealth, our comfort, and our safety. The meek and quiet generally live the most easy lives, compared with the willful and undisciplined." I think that that's absolutely true. We can see it all around us. We can see that those who are quiet, those who are meek, those who accept the providence of God for today and hope in whatever he'll bring for tomorrow are not the ones rattling their sabers and marching up and down in the streets. They're simply seeking to be faithful to their God. We need to be reminded that Jesus is bringing everything into subjection to his own rule and authority. He's in the process now. One day he will bring it to a finish. And right now that completion is in the future. But the time is coming when it will happen. And it will happen at a moment in history. It will be a historical fact. We would be able to look back from the point of view of eternity, having gone through all of the end times events, having gone past the book of Revelation into what we don't know yet, and we would be able to look back and write a history of the world, and that history would end with these events that are described in the book of Revelation. To be meek is to be submitted to Jesus' rule now, in spite of the pressures and the attractions of the world and the urging of the world to make your own way. Meekness in this world requires that we obey the words of Romans 12:8. "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." Live peaceably with all. We've heard during this time right now, it's June 7th, 2020. Evidently, COVID is not the big issue anymore. Now the issue is Black Lives Matter, and there's protests everywhere. There's been riots, there's been burnings, there's been deaths because of the protests. All of those ugly things are happening. And what we don't see is those who are protesting and angry trying to figure out how to live peaceably with all. They're not trying to do that. It was interesting, I did read a story about a police officer who was challenged by a group of protesters to walk with them. And so he took off his helmet and he said, "I'll walk with you all night." And because he did that, the tension of the moment eased back. See, this is a man who said, as much as I can, I'll live peaceably with all. Within the church, Paul says to us, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. What does that mean? Well, it means living with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. this means meekness. This is meekness. That's what Paul is talking about here. And then, of course, in the world, we have to remember that our first allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're to live as his servants boldly and openly in the world. Peter writes, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness." That's the word meekness. "Do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience as you do it, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." So meekness then involves surrendering yourself and your strength to God, being willing to be thought of as nothing by others, and responding to the world's antagonism with truth and gentleness. All of this stems from a true understanding of our own sinfulness and the mourning and sorrow that we have because of our sin and the effect of our sin in our lives. We submit our strength to God because he alone is able to use it in a righteous way. We think of ourselves with humility because we have no reason to be proud. We boldly stand for the gospel in this world, yet with gentleness, because what the world is what we once were. And we can have the pity on them that they are still dead in their sins and lost. Well, what's the blessing that accompanies meekness? It is inheriting the earth. It is inheriting the earth. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." To inherit means to receive something that was not originally yours. We are promised that the meek shall inherit the earth. This is not an issue of ownership. We won't own the earth. And the only way that I can kind of think to describe this is this way. This is my phone. It's my phone because I bought it. It's my phone because I bought it. It has a picture of my granddaughter on it. It's my phone because I bought it. America is my country, not because I own it, but because I belong here. It is my earthly home. It's not my eternal home. It's not my heavenly home. And my ultimate citizenship is in heaven. But for the time being, I am a citizen of the United States, and America is my home. Well, when we inherit the earth as the meek, it's not for the sake of ownership. It's not for the sake of saying, now this is in my possession, this is in my account, this is my wealth, and I can do with it as I please. It's really saying that the new heaven and the new earth is our home. Obviously, there's a future fulfillment to this promise. The fulfillment is in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, this earth right now, obviously, is indwelt by both godless and godly people. Asaph writes in Psalm 73, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." That shouldn't have happened. Sorry about that. "For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth." That's the wicked in this world. They're filled with pride and violence and malice and threats and boasting. And Asaph, the psalmist, finds himself envying them because it seemed to him that they had the perfect life. Nothing short of death itself frightened them. What's so interesting is that Asaph goes on to say this in a few verses later. He says, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God." Let me just insert a little statement here. There are a lot of things in this world that are hard to understand and that weary us and tire our brains out. When that happens, what we need to do is go to the sanctuary of God. We need to go to the Word of God. We need to go to what God has revealed and see what he has said and believe what he has said. "I went into the sanctuary of God," he says, "then I discerned their end. Truly, you, God, set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. So when Asaph thought about the wicked and God, he realized that their time dominating the earth was very short indeed, and that they were going to come to ruin in eternity. All it takes is just a brief moment, and their lives are over. Hebrews 9:27 says that God has appointed people to die once and then face the judgment, and almost inevitably that death comes at a time when we don't expect. But the meek shall inherit the earth, not this earth, but the new earth, which will be our home for eternity. And we're told this about that new earth. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. This is our eternal home, in the presence of God, unpolluted by sin and wickedness, occupied only by the righteous, those who have been saved from their sin by the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. So this inheriting the earth is a future issue. There is a present sense of fulfillment as well. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I mentioned him before, he writes, "The meek already inherit the earth in this life in this way. A man who is truly meek is a man who is always satisfied, a man who is already content." So the person who is content in the Lord, who is satisfied in Jesus Christ, is already inheriting the earth. The meek inherit the earth now in that they presently enjoy and experience the good things of this world. They're able to truly enjoy what they own rather than being owned by their possessions. And there's a wonderful statement from Matthew Henry. I'll remind you of that again. "Meekness, however ridiculed and run down, has a real tendency to promote our health, wealth, comfort, and safety, even in this world. The meek and quiet live the most easy lives, compared with the willful and the undisciplined." Let's bring this home. The world tells us that meekness is pointless, that the meek are just sheep to be slaughtered. Well, Jesus Christ was the most perfectly meek man to have ever lived. Was Jesus just a sheep to be slaughtered, a victim of the world? No. The world tells us that meekness will not get us anywhere or accomplish anything. Did Jesus' meekness accomplish anything worthwhile? Well, without question. He lived a holy life. He earned perfect righteousness. He died as a substitute for his people. He satisfied the wrath of God against his people and achieved their salvation. He obtained the salvation for those people for whom he died. And then he rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and is now ascending for those people for whom he died before the Father without ceasing. Those who are meek in Jesus Christ, who have submitted their lives and strength into the hands of God, who recognize that they are sinners saved by grace, are content to receive nothing from this world because they know that they will receive everything from the Lord. Remember what Paul says, all things are yours. All things are yours. You don't have to frantically scramble to gain what you don't have because everything is already yours. The Bible says that our God, our Father, owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It all belongs to Him. And we inherit all things through Christ. So Peter writes, thinking about this issue of a greater inheritance than the earth. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." See, this inheritance is not the earth or the things of the earth. This inheritance is eternal life itself. It's full adoption as children of God. It's glorification. It's Christ-likeness. This is the inheritance that matters. And I pray that that inheritance is yours today, that you trust in Jesus Christ today. I pray that you would know and the truth of the words of John Newton, the old slaver who got saved and wrote Amazing Grace. As John Newton lay on his deathbed, he said to a friend, "I remember two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." So I urge you to be content in Christ. God cannot lie. His promises are sure. The inheritance can't be lost or stolen or destroyed or corrupted. All things are already ours, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 3. We have this promise from the Lord Jesus himself. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, "What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?" For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But be meek. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That is what meekness is and what meekness does. Amen. Amen. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the purity of it, for the preciousness of it. And I ask, Lord, that you would cement these things into our hearts, teach us to ponder them and to meditate on them. Thank you, Jesus, that you have already earned perfect righteousness by living a perfectly meek life, and that you did that in our name. You did that for our credit, so that we don't have to earn this to please the Father. We can now learn how to live this way because we have already been justified by grace through faith. And we thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, as we bring things to a close today, as I did last week, I want to simply remind you of these categories of prayer. I've taken these from the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. And I urge you to take the next few minutes, and you can go ahead and freeze the screen and keep these up as a reminder and pray through these according to the issues that are on your heart and that you know are being faced by friends and loved ones. So may the Lord bless you as you worship him in prayer. May he come quickly. Frankly, that's my prayer. It was the Apostle John's, and so I think it's good enough for me too. May the Lord come quickly. Amen. Amen. We'll be talking to you next week.